Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Father, your word tells us that the glory of the Lord filled your house. And we are also told in other places that we together constitute that house. We are your temple, your house, your dwelling place by your grace. And so, Father, we want to glorify you in our worship now. And we want that glory to be displayed where and how your spirit determines. Father, glorify yourself in us here this morning. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. If we are not getting along with others, and sometimes during the holidays, that's the time when we notice that we're not getting along with others, the pressing temptation is always to believe that you are just as you have always been, and that they have somehow changed. This is often not true at all, but even if it were true, that does not put you in the right. Perhaps they have changed in that they have decided to stop putting up with what you're doing. But getting along is not the oil of insincerity to make social machinery run more smoothly. The scriptures describe fellowship as a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a God-given thing and a work wrought in us by grace. Once this is said, the next mistake is to think that it's just a form of spiritual oil, a divine supernatural oil, to make the ecclesiastical machinery run more smoothly. But John Owen once said that a man should not think he makes any progress in godliness if he is not daily walking over the bellies of his lusts. The thing that thwarts all fleshly ambition, spiritual pride, and grasping competition is the cross of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is what puts to death every form of egoistic striving. And egoistic striving is what prevents us from loving one another. The Holy Spirit does not just come along and fill you with benevolent thoughts. He is a person, not a shot of happy juice. And the Holy Spirit is one who applies the death of Jesus to the areas of your life that need mortifying. It turns out that in order for you to get along with others, something has to die. But we have to recognize and always remember that in God's economy, nothing dies without being raised to life. And that resurrection is what we call fellowship. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, your word summons our nation to forsake its abominations, and so we confess them on behalf of our people. Hear us on their behalf, we pray, and hear us in such a way that this rebellious people turns in repentance. We confess our ingratitude, our materialism, our bloodiness, and our perversions. Open our eyes to be able to confess even more. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that things are muddled in our nation because we have allowed them to become muddled in your sanctuary. Forgive us this great evil and restore us for Jesus' sake. We also confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and glorious name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God has sprinkled the clean water of the gospel on you. Your sin and filth are removed along with the heart of stone. Know this, on the strength of the gospel, your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, God of all grace, we ask you to extend the grace of understanding your word to us now. We know that however much we try to forget our own assumptions when we come to the text, we still tend to import them. Please guard us against this error as we look to your word, and we ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Departing from the liturgy somewhat, I trust you had a Merry Christmas, and I trust you're still having one. And I trust that part of that will be growing in our understanding of how God told us this story. Every Christmas we celebrate the story of the Incarnation. We celebrate the events surrounding how Jesus Christ came into the world. And God wants us, I believe, because of all the information he's given us in his word, he wants us to grow in our understanding year to year. This part of the Christmas story is not a standalone story. In the narrative, we find a type of how all rulers of this world will eventually come to acknowledge and kiss the Son, as the second psalm enjoins all the rulers of this world to do. Now let's consider some of the things that we're told in this text. After the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, certain wise men from the east appeared in Jerusalem, verse 1. So sometime after, we don't know exactly how long, but sometime after the birth of Jesus, the wise men appeared in Jerusalem, verse 1. And they were looking for Jesus. They had come from a far country, and they came, showed up in Jerusalem, looking for Jesus. The one they were looking for was King of the Jews, they said, because they had seen his star in the east, and they intended to worship him, verse 2. So they'd come all this distance to worship the King of the Jews. Now, you might be wondering at this point how they got that kind of information out of a star. How do you get Jews out of a star? How do you get Israel out of a star? How do you get Jerusalem out of a star? The text doesn't tell us, but I believe that we can put this together with what the Scripture tells us in Numbers, where Balaam, who was a prophet, prophesied that a star would arise in Jacob. And I think it was a combination. They saw the star, and since Balaam was not a Hebrew prophet, but a Gentile prophet, and he was from that same general area, I think they had some awareness that a star was going to arise in Jacob. And when they saw the star, they put two and two together. But still, that's not a whole lot of information. Herod heard about this, and he was troubled, and it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled along with him. Herod heard about it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled. Verse 3. After Herod gets some information from his rabbis, he deceitfully sends the wise men on their way. After they left Herod's presence, the star that they had seen back home led them to the right house in Bethlehem. Now, you have to understand that Jerusalem and Bethlehem are about 8 miles apart. So what you're dealing with is the wise men leaving Herod's presence. They're going to go to Bethlehem. And then the star that they've seen as a portent in the east somehow directed them not only to Bethlehem, which they already knew from Herod's rabbis, they were going to Bethlehem, but the star picked out the right house for them. And this means that you are dealing with the same sort of interaction with the stars that the shepherds dealt with when the heavenly host came down and announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. That's not something that stars normally do. Stars don't normally come down and talk to you. They don't come down and announce things to you. And so consequently, you have to say, oh, well, that means the stars were in our atmosphere, right? Up over the meadow where the shepherds were, and the star of Bethlehem was over a particular house in Bethlehem, identifying the place. Either that, or the wise men were very serious astrologers and were able to calculate the house and street number from the position of the star in the sky. No, carry the two, you know. Turn right. I said turn right. No. Well, it wasn't that. It was very clearly, and the ancients and the medievals knew this, that, and as C.S. Lewis knew in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he said, even in your world, a star is not a flaming hot ball of gas. That's just what it's made of. That's not what it is. So the world is a stranger place. Stars announced the birth of Christ to shepherds, and a star led the wise men to the right house in Bethlehem. So, it directs them that way, verse 9. I'm skipping over verses 4 through 8. I just want to concentrate on the first three in the last section. Seeing the star gave them great joy, it says in verse 10. They came to the house, and note that the house where Jesus and Mary are is not a stable, it's a house. They came to the house where they saw the young Jesus along with Mary, his mother. Verse 11. Now, from the age of the boys who were subsequently murdered by Herod, we can infer that the wise men arrived sometime within 2 years of Christ's birth. If the wise men arrived right after Christ's birth, let's say within a week or so or a month or whatever, if they arrived a very short time after Christ's birth, then that meant the Lord gave them 2 years lead time. The portent appeared in the sky 2 years earlier, because when it says that Herod inquired diligently of them, Herod wanted to know all about the timing of this, and then Herod's order went out to have all the boys 2 years and under killed, which indicates that the wise men had seen the star 2 years prior. Now, they'd either seen the star 2 years prior because God knew what he was going to do and sent the wise men on their way long before the conception of Jesus, or, as is, I think, more likely, the star announced his birth, and they started getting things together and showed up to see Jesus and Mary when Jesus was a toddler. So, and if you think it's disrespectful to refer to Jesus as a toddler, that means you need to do some more meditating on the ramifications of the incarnation. So, they fell down and worshipped him. The wise men fell down and worshipped Jesus, and they presented their very famous and costly gifts. They presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we don't know from the text that there were three wise men. There could have been 17 wise men, for all we know. We infer, and I think it's a reasonable inference, we infer three wise men from three gifts. One had the gold, one had the myrrh, one had the frankincense. But that's where we get the three, is from the three gifts. God warned these wise men in a dream, and so they went home by another route. Verse 12, thus thwarting and angering Herod. Now, these men are not described as kings. They are not described as kings, but I want to associate them with kings for various reasons. They are not kings, but I want to associate them with royalty or with nobility for various reasons. There are very good reasons for associating these men with or identifying these men as members of the ruling aristocracy, as men who could decide that, hey, we're going to go visit a king. Right? They didn't put it all together. They didn't see a star in the sky and then say, we're going to go and try to get an audience with the king. They went to Jerusalem, which is, they figured, well, that's the main city among the Jews, and so we're going to go there and we're going to find out where the king is, and then we're going to go present these gifts to him. They were the kind of men who could decide to go see a king. And I think it's very striking that God, as we put all the stories together, we have bookends. We have shepherds, lowly shepherds who were despised in Israel. Shepherds, the testimony of a shepherd could not be accepted in a court of law, right? Shepherds were lowlifes. Shepherds were not looked up to. But the shepherds responded wonderfully and went and worshiped Jesus. And then at the other end, you have these aristocrats showing up. There are several reasons. I want to lay out five reasons why we can connect these men with the nobility. First, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, this kind of person, the magi, wise men, court magicians, were frequently found at court. That's where they generally, that's where we generally find them throughout the Bible. So when you are looking up wise men, when you're looking up the kind of men who are able to do this, you generally find them throughout the Bible in association with kings. Second, these men were dignitaries of sufficient rank to have their questions attract the attention of a king and to be summoned to his court. They weren't, in other words, ordinary tourists who were talking too loud in the common area at the Motel 6. They showed up in Jerusalem, and their questions immediately attracted Herod's attention, and they found themselves immediately with having an audience with the king. Now, it wasn't the king they came looking for, but they were the sorts of people who could find themselves speaking to a king simply because of the questions they were asking about. Their arrival was a very important arrival. Herod was troubled by what they said, and all of Jerusalem was troubled by what they said. Third, their gifts to the young Christ were kingly gifts. It's the kind of a gift that a king would receive from a prince. They were rich, ornate gifts. They were costly gifts. Fourth, and I think this is more important, the text itself draws attention to a comparison between their eagerness to worship Christ and Herod's false willingness to do so. In other words, Herod was, technically Herod was a tetrarch. I think Luke calls him a tetrarch. Matthew calls him a king. A tetrarch amounted to a kingly office. Herod was pretending that he wanted to worship the Lord Jesus. And these men actually did want to worship the Lord Jesus. And so you have a textual parallel. You have nobility wanting to worship Jesus and nobility not wanting to worship Jesus. Fifth, and this is very interesting. Fifth, not only did God want the reader of Matthew to know that a king was born in Bethlehem, God wanted Herod to know that a king had been born there. God goes out of his way to arrange the events in such a way that Herod hears footsteps. Herod is made nervous by something. Now, the way Jesus, the circumstances of Christ's birth, were the way God arranged it completely under radar. All right, Joseph and Mary both were related to the royal house of David, but their connections to royalty had long since ceased. The birth of Jesus was in Bethlehem under obscure circumstances, indeed. And it could have been that way. God could have kept it that way until Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and his ministry began. But he wanted us to see something was up from the very beginning. Not only did he want us to see that something was up from the very beginning, he wanted Herod to be nervous. He wanted Herod to think about it. He wanted Herod to know that a king had been born in Bethlehem. And he wanted Herod to know it on the kind of authority that Herod would accept. Herod would accept the authority of astrologers or watchers of the skies from the Far East who were obviously of the nobility and who obviously were able to give royal gifts. Herod took that very seriously. And let me just say something by way of an aside here. The problem that people have with believing in Jesus is not an intellectual problem. The problem that people have in following Christ is not a matter of the intellect. It is a matter of the heart. Herod knew, there's no indication in this text that Herod was an unbeliever in the sense that he didn't believe. He didn't say, "What, away with your Far Eastern superstitions. What do you mean looking at the stars?" You know, he didn't say that. Herod took everything that they said with utmost seriousness. He believed it in one sense, but clearly he didn't. People knows that there's one God and trembles. Demons know there's one God and they tremble. Herod knew that a king had been born. He was confident enough that a king over the Jews had been born in Bethlehem, and he was so confident that he was willing to murder a bunch of boys in Bethlehem on the strength of that conviction. Did Herod believe? Yes, he believed in one sense. Did he believe in the sense of trusting, committing himself? No, absolutely not. It's the same sort of thing with the resurrection. Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? The guards. The guards posted outside the tomb were the first witnesses of the resurrection. What was the second group to know about the resurrection? The members of the Sanhedrin who bribed the guards to lie about it. Who were the third group? The women. Then the fourth group were, bringing up the rear, were the disciples. So you have the guards, the Sanhedrin, then the women, and then the disciples. Now, did the guards believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, they knew he rose from the dead. Did the Sanhedrin know that Jesus came back from the dead? Yes, they knew that he came back from the dead, and they bribed the guards to lie about it. This is not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. And we see the same thing with Herod. Herod had a heart problem. Now, what is the story doing here? Why this story of the wise men? The clear intent is to show us that Christ is king. Not only is Christ a king, but he is the king of all kings. He's the kind of king who receives legitimate worship from nobles. He is not king of the poor. He is not the kind of king who came down to earth in order to save shepherds. He's not the king of the poor. He is the king of Jew and Greek, male, female, slave, free. He is the king of all creation. If Jesus is not Lord of all, then Jesus is not Lord at all. If he is not the king over all, he is not a king at all. So he's the kind of king who receives legitimate worship from nobles. This is a proleptic story, a story leaning forward, a story that's looking forward. It's a prophetic story. Matthew is telling us what the future of the relationship between Jesus Christ and all earthly kings will be. And this is something that began at the very start. If the toddler Jesus received this kind of honor, what will he receive later? If the toddler Jesus received this kind of honor, what is going to happen later? He receives hostility from the very beginning. Herod tries to kill him. And he receives prostrate worship from Gentile noblemen at the beginning. So he is persecuted by civil rulers from the beginning, and he is honored and worshipped by civil rulers from the very beginning. He is persecuted by nobility, and he is honored by nobility from the very beginning. This is an a fortiori situation, a how much more situation, and it's looking forward. How much more? Isn't this going to be the story of the faith down through all history? Certain kings, like Herod, will hate this, and certain kings will love it and will submit. And which one will win out? Well, the Bible tells us. Before we leave this point, I want to consider one other aspect of this. Herod was an Idumean by descent, which meant he was an Edomite. He was descended from Esau, but he had, I forget if he had converted or his father, they were full Jews in the covenantal sense, but racially he was descended from Esau. And Herod worked very hard to be accepted by the Jews as a Jew. He worked very hard to be accepted by the Jews as a Jew. He's the one who had the temple rebuilt. You recall that Solomon built the first temple. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then the second temple was built by Ezra and Nehemiah. And Herod here is the one who refurbishes that second temple, because some of you may have tripped over this. Isn't Herod's temple the third temple? Why do people refer to Second Temple Judaism as this time? Why is this the second temple when Ezra and Nehemiah's temple was not what Jesus and the disciples had to deal with? Well, Herod was the one who undertook this project. It took 40 some years to build this temple. It was in process during the time of the New Testament, and the temple was built over top of the old temple. So sacrifices in the old temple went on continuously, and the new temple was built over top of it. And then after the second and a half temple was completed, then they were able to dismantle the first temple and take it out. But it was they kept it running the whole time. Now it occurs to me that I might have my dates mixed up on the building of the temple, because it took 40 some years to be completed, and it was finally completed shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And this Herod died in 4 BC, right when Jesus. That's how we know that Jesus wasn't born in zero in the year zero, because Herod died in 4 BC, and he's the one who tried to have Jesus killed. So Jesus was born 4 BC, and I may have got the wrong Herod on the temple there. So I'll look that up later. So should you. Paul says that God wants all kinds of men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. This all kinds of includes kings and those in authority. 1 Timothy 2:2. In this matter, Paul practiced what he preached. When he had opportunity to present the gospel to kings and rulers, he did so. We see that in Acts 26:28. In the Old Testament, kings are told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Psalm 2:12. While we are to fear both God and the king, Proverbs 24:21, the king is to fear God particularly. We are told that in Deuteronomy 17:18. But sin, being what it is, this is not something that kings like to do. Kings don't like to be crossed. Kings don't like to be, they don't like to prostrate themselves. They don't like to humble themselves. So kings don't want to do this. Kings don't want to do what the wise men did. Kings always want to do what Herod did. Kings want to be at the position of authority and influence, and they don't want to brook any rivals. And if someone says, well, there's a rival coming, it doesn't matter to them if that rival was foretold in the stars, right? You think that if a star tells you that someone is born king of the Jews, that king of the Jews who was just born is probably well connected. And yet, Herod is still against him. He still sets his face against him. So kings don't want to do this. But the gospel, being as powerful as it is, means that the kings of the earth will nevertheless come. They will all bring their honor and glory into the church, as it says in Revelation 21, 24, and Revelation 21, 26. The kings of the earth are going to bring their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem, which is the Christian church. They do become nursing fathers to the church, as we are told in Isaiah 49, 23. Kings become nursing fathers to the church. And this text says that they submit themselves to the church and they are discipled by the church. The phrase nursing fathers can be misleading, making us think that the church is somehow subordinate to the state, where you have this notion sometimes called Erastianism. Erastianism says that the civil authority is senior to the church authority. And so, well, if the civil ruler is the nourisher, the nursing father of the church, doesn't that make the king senior to the pastors or to the presbytery, to the general assembly or to the bishops and archbishops, whoever they may be? Well, the answer is no. Actually, it's the opposite of what the passage in Isaiah 49 and the restoration is, what it actually says. In the restoration of Israel's fortunes, that is the church, what does it say? This passage says, "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers." And the word there literally means nourishers. Kings will nourish you. And it's speaking of the church. Kings will nourish you, and their queens, thy nursing mothers. Then, and if you just stop there, you would think, well, see, kings and queens are in charge of the church. They nourish and build up the church and so on. But no, look what the rest of the verse goes on to say. "They shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." In other words, these kings, these queens, these nobles, these civic rulers prostrate themselves before the church. The leaves on the tree of life that we're told about in the book of Revelation, it says are for the healing of the nations. And these leaves on the tree of life cannot be applied to the nations. You can't heal the nations without the nations actually getting better. All right, if the nations get better, if the nations if these leaves are for the healing of the nations, that means that there is coming a time when the nations will no longer be ruled by Herods. The nations will no longer be ruled by people who are too proud to accept any authority above them. The nations will no longer be ruled by men who do not recognize that they are God's deacon of justice, as we're told in Romans 13. And so, but how is this evidence? With the wise men and with the kings and queens who are nursing fathers and mothers, how are we to understand this? And how are we, most importantly, to apply it to our own situation? There are two ways to give. There are two ways to give. One is an act of authority, and the other is an act of submission. Now, when I say two ways to give, I don't mean righteous and unrighteous. You can have, actually, in this regard, four ways of giving. Righteous authority, righteous submission, unrighteous authority, unrighteous submission. There are two ways to give. One way of giving is an exercise of authority, and the other way to give is an exercise in submission. And then flip it around, there are two ways to receive. And not surprisingly, one is an act of authority, and the other is an act of submission. When you receive a gift, you can receive with authority, or you can receive a gift and receive a gift in submission. Telling these two kinds of giving and receiving apart is perfectly clear to the humble, and it is opaque to the proud. We'll just consider our story here. Were the wise men placing Jesus and Mary in their debt with these very expensive gifts? Did the wise men, when they got up and dusted themselves off and when they were saying their farewells, did they say, "Now you owe us"? Or could they think, "You owe us"? No. This gift giving that they were giving was the kind of gift giving that you're going to see in Isaiah 49 when the kings and the nursing fathers and the nursing mothers bestow on the church. That is an act of submission. But we can also see that giving can be an act of authority. When our federal government today cuts a check, are they exercising authority or are they showing submission? This is not a trick question. Not a hard one to answer. They are exercising authority. Someone once said, "He who takes the king's coin becomes the king's man." You take the king's coin, you become the king's man. That is simply a way of testifying to the reality of giving as an act of authority. But giving can also be an act of submission. And it takes wisdom and humility to tell the difference between those two. One of the ways the British Navy used to get sailors, they would go into bars and buy men drinks, and they would have a coin down at the bottom of the tankard. And if someone drank the tankard down and picked up the coin, he had taken the king's coin, he had received pay, and so they hauled him off to spend a few years at sea. You take the king's coin, you become the king's man. But that doesn't mean that Joseph and Mary should have kicked the wise men to the curb and thrown their gifts after them. Because these gifts are gifts of submission. Now, in one sense, this is hard to tell the difference. If you go along a watershed, let's say along the continental divide, the watershed in the Rocky Mountain, you can look at a patch of snow, and this little bit of snow is 3 inches away from that bit of snow. And yet when the snow melts, this bit of snow is going to wind up in the Gulf of Mexico, and that bit of snow is going to wind up in the Pacific Ocean. They're just 3 inches apart. But that 3 inches makes all the difference. The watershed here is humility and submission. If you give gifts, right? If you give gifts on this side, it's going to wind up over here. If you give gifts on that side, it's going to wind up somewhere else. This story, right at the beginning of Christ's life, shows us the pattern that we should expect and require. Christ will not receive, and his church must not receive, any money whatever from the state unless it is accompanied by and signifies prostration before Christ. If it signifies true worship of him, if Isaiah 49 is describing it, right, and kings are bringing their honor and glory, then let's talk about that when that happens 5 centuries from now. Let's talk about that. Let's solve that problem. What do we do about the kings who want to give gifts to the church because they have come to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, and they say, "I am a king serving by his will. I'm president serving by his will. I'm serving in Congress because I am honoring and recognizing Jesus Christ." Let's solve that problem when we get there. Right now, every attempt on the part of our civil authorities today, every attempt by our civil authorities to give always has strings attached. Always has strings attached. And you can tell that it always has strings attached when you ask, "So does this mean that the government is now acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of Kings, and he shall reign forever and ever? Is that what this check means?" No. No. 1,000 times no. No. Because we're going to go down the street, and we're going to cut a check next to the Hindu faith community, and we're going to cut a check to the Mormons, and we're going to cut a check to all these different faith-based works, and we're going to dispense this money, and we're going to show that our attitude is Herodian and not like the wise men. Another way of making this application, another place, and this is closer to home, and we will conclude with this consideration. When you give your tithes and offerings, when you give to support the work of God, are you giving the way Herod gave? Herod gave, he didn't give material gifts, but he gave aid and comfort. He told the wise men where Bethlehem was. Herod was the kind of person who had rabbis on staff, or at least on call, where he was surrounded by theologians. He could get exegetes on the spot to tell him where the Messiah was going to be born, and they gave him the right answer, Right? So as I said earlier, he wanted to be identified as a Jew. He wanted to be accepted by the Jews as a Jew. And what light he had, which was considerable, he rejected. What light he had, he was at war with. So the rabbis told him that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, and Herod used that information to know where to send the squads of soldiers who were going to kill the boys. And hopefully, Herod thought, kill my rival. So Herod was surrounded by light that he hated, and the wise men had very, very little light. But the light that they had, they followed. The light that they had, they submitted to. And because they responded to the light, and the light was initially just that pinpoint, that little small dot of light in the sky, because they were faithful to the light that God gave them more light. And the light that they were faithful to earlier, God used to lead them in Bethlehem to the right place, to the right house. And then when they encountered the Christ, they prostrated themselves before him, indicating the right demeanor of every civil authority. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So you have Herod, who is giving. Herod gives in a certain way, but Herod's got strings attached. Herod wants to stay in control. Herod wants to consider his giving as indicating his continued right to exercise authority. The wise men gave, and it was sheer gift. It was not, they weren't placing Mary and Joseph and Jesus in their debt. They were acknowledging that they had a debt that they could not begin to pay, and this was just the beginning. This was just symbolic of how little I can meet all my obligations to you for your grace to me. That's why in the great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," what does it say? "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a presence far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my all." So everything, if I had everything, if I had absolutely every created thing, I could give it all, relinquish it all, and I've not placed God in my debt or under my obligation at all. Everything I give is a gift from him in the first place, and everything I give simply recognizes that I am a creature dependent upon him for his grace. That is different from the person who wants to give, even in the church. Sadly, in the church, people give their tithes and offerings, not because they are overwhelmed with gratitude, not because they're aware of their utter helplessness and dependence upon God, but because they want to put themselves in with God. They want to control. They want their giving, they want their tithe, their offering, to be an exercise, a tiny bit of authority. They want to say, I'm giving this, and I want to dictate. I want to say that God needs to receive me at the pearly gates because I was a big tither. God needs to receive me. God needs to pay attention to what I want the direction of the church to be because I've given this and I've given this and I've given this and I've given this. I've got a little set of Quicken in my brain. I'm keeping accounts. I'm running the books all the time. And because I'm running the books all the time and I say, here, therefore I want to dictate, that's Herodian giving. We want to give like the Magi. We want to give like the wise men. They gave princely gifts. They gave costly gifts. And it was nothing to them. We're the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. As we give to God, as we surrender to God, as we give ourselves up to God, we are not earning anything. We are not buying anything. We are not acquiring anything by means of a commercial transaction. We acquire things. We receive everything. God, why do we receive all things? Because God gives them to us. God is the God of all grace. God bestows. God overflows. God is the God of all grace. And when he gives to us all things, and we don't believe, we ought not to believe that God is poor and that God needs our help. if you go off of the fundraising letters you sometimes get from Christian organizations, you might come to the conclusion that God is poor. But God is not poor. God is not short. God is not running out of anything. God made everything, and God bestows all things on us. In Christ, everything is yes and amen. God bestows everything on us, and He wants us to give it back to Him, not because He's an Indian giver, not because He somehow thought twice of it. You know, I gave the whole universe away kind of quickly. It was kind of rash. And now I'm short, and now I want them to give some back. He doesn't want us to give back because He's short. He could make another universe if He wanted. He could speak it all into existence. God is God. God wants us to return giving to Him the way the wise men gave. God wants us to give that way, because He is in the process of forming His character, His nature, and His attributes in us. When we give, we are not filling up God's shortcomings. When we give, we are becoming like Him. And that's the grand project. That's what it's all about. We are being shaped into Christ-likeness. We're in the process of being conformed to the image of His Son. That process is going to be finally complete, utterly complete, at the day of resurrection. When we see Him, we'll become like Him because we'll see Him as He is. But now, before that day of resurrection, what is God doing in your life? God is making you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And when the Magi gave these gifts, the issue wasn't that Mary and Joseph had a shortage of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, although they probably didn't have any around the house. But that wasn't the point. The point was God was shaping these men into Christ-like men. He's restoring the image of God in man. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to restore the image of God in man. Adam's likeness, now effaced. Stamp thine image in its place. That's what God's doing. So when we give like the Magi, when we surrender it all, when we surrender it up, we are not filling a void in God's accounts. We are filling a void in our hearts. We are becoming something that God wants us to become. So when we give to Him, God, that's an instrument that God uses to give to us. There's no way for us to give to God without God giving to us. When we give to Him, He is giving to us. This is why when I was quoting Acts a week or so ago, when Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the thing. Giving is a blessing, which is a receiving. A blessing is a reception. You're receiving something. When you give, you're receiving. When you give, what are you receiving? You are receiving God's image. You are receiving Christ's image. You are receiving what God intended for you to become. And this is the key. In order for God to do this, in order for this to work, you give when you give with no strings. You give when you give open-handedly. You don't have any secret accounts running. You don't have any hidden strings attached. You're not trying to manipulate things so you can keep your position of influence and power like Herod did. You're giving the way the wise men did. Father, we would like to be like the wise men in this passage and not at all like Herod. Help us to live in accordance with the light that we have and give us more light accordingly. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to give to You now. And Father, in our presentation of our tithes and offerings, we would do it in the name of Jesus. And we would do it freely, openly, not trying to manipulate or run anything. We surrender it all to You because You're so good to us. And we thank You for the gift that You give us as we give, that gift of becoming more and more like You. We thank You in Jesus' name, and amen. The two charges, two exhortations to take away from this message. The first is never try to do math in your head concerning the Herodian dynasty while preaching about it. The temple was started under Herod the Great, and it had been going for 40-some years during Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. And then it was still under construction, was finally completed just a few years before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's the first exhortation, never do that. The second one is in all your giving, as God has given to us And he expects us to become like him in giving to one another. Have all your gifts, both to God and to one another, be grouped under one of three headings. It should be either gold or frankincense or myrrh. It's that kind of giving. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.